if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to continue to work through important lessons from the pastoral epistles, looking today at serving our Lord faithfully. Again, it's going to be 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 8 today. If you have a pew Bible, it's 167 in the second half of the pew Bible, 167. And if you need an outline, it's in the bulletin in the back there. I'd like to thank Pastor Al for preaching last week. It wasn't any other reason than the fifth Sunday of the month, and asked if he wanted to preach, and he was game to do so. So it's always nice to have Pastor Al fill in. Enjoyed the week of being able to catch up on some things and be able to do things, so appreciate that. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, in which Paul was pointing out to Timothy and to us as well that here we are, though it is the church age, we are in the last days. It's always been understood that way for the last 2,000 years. Nothing's changed. We are in the last days. This is the period of time in which man is given the last opportunity to come to know Christ as Savior before His return. The last days before God does a work in history in the attempt and eventual accomplishment of eradicating sin and death. We have a few other stages in the future to come, but in this period, in the here and now, in the right now, we are in the last days. And as such, in chapter 3, when Paul was preaching to or writing to Timothy, he was telling Timothy to remember or to recognize that we are. We are in that period of time. Some Christians aren't really recognizing that we're in that time. Much like the time of Noah, we're giving into the idea that tomorrow will be like today. And the day after that, and the day after that, the day after that, and so on. But we know as Christians that that will come to an end at some point, because we are in the last days. And as such, those of us who are in the last days not only need to recognize we're in the last days, but we're also to recognize that in this period, the devil has the opportunity to ramp up efforts and energy to get people to, well, not believe that we're in the last days. And so there are wicked people going about proclaiming false gospels, proclaiming that we have all the time in the world and there is no rush, and that we can find salvation through our own energies, through our own efforts, through our own ideas, through our own humanism. We can save ourselves, many roads say. There are other groups that say that every road gets you to heaven anyway, so what does it matter? True, another lie. So here we are. We recognize that in the last days, there is wicked activity, and they're actively attacking and preying on others who are not astute enough to refute their false claims, who are not with it enough to recognize their lies for what they are, and, well, they will continue to increase. And one of the disheartening things I think that Paul brings to mind that we know is true because we see it in our world today, that those who are about doing these things, it's only going to go from bad to worse. We all have this optimistic idea that things can only get better. Well, spiritually speaking, things are only going to get worse because we're in the last days. That's why. There are periods and gaps and times where we enjoy a level of reprieve from certain things spiritually and maybe even morally as a nation. But the way our country is going, do you really think in 50 years we may be here? It wasn't very far after Rome embraced the things we're embracing. They were gone. It wasn't long after that France started embracing the things we're embracing, and they were gone. It wasn't long after England started embracing the things that we have wholeheartedly embraced, and they were done. How long do you think we have? We are morally corrupt, and we're breaking apart from within, and eventually it's gonna end here for us, because things are not going to get better, spiritually speaking. They're only going to get worse. Now, I don't mean to be a downer about that. We as Christians don't have that perspective. We recognize that though things are getting worse, we're right with Christ and things are only going to get better for us. One day we will be with Him. One day we will be past this point in time. One day we will look back in the rearview mirror of a billion years ago and say, remember when things were getting bad to worse? When we're in the glory of Christ, we're going to look at that and call that the infantile time of our life, because that's where it was way back a billion years ago. But right now, in these last days, before Christ's millennial kingdom, things are going bad to worse. And we as Christians need to recognize that so we can adjust, so that we can minister to people, so that we can reach others for the glory of Christ. And because of this reality, Christians need to passionately hold on to the Word of God. We need to strongly hold on to the infallible, inerrant Word of God as our means of direction and protection against falsehoods that are out there. Well, as we consider 2 Timothy as a whole, we got to remember that 2 Timothy is a letter written by Paul. And as such, the chapter breaks and the verses that we have in this book, they're an artificial tool interjected for our benefit so that we can reference scriptural points with ease, so that we can find it with clear guidance as a group. But we have to remember, when Paul wrote this, they were not there. Paul did not go, all right, chapter 4, verse 1, here I go. That's not how he wrote. He wrote it like a letter, like you and I would write a letter. And so chapter 4, verse 1 does connect with chapter 3. It's a letter. It's a continual thought. And that's what we're going to look at today. Paul had focused on the last days and the things to come and what to expect, what to anticipate. And in chapter 4, Paul then turns around and gives Timothy five areas of Christian ministry that needs to be considered as we move forward here in the last days. So if you would follow along with me as I read 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul continues to write, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, may he add his blessing to his word. And so as we look today at the five things in which he is talking to Timothy about Christian ministry, he says to consider a convicting commissioning. We have a convicting commissioning. You know, with all this going on, Timothy, you recognize that these guys are out there and these individuals are out there doing their thing, and they're preying on individuals and they're doing something against the Word of God and they're not holding to the truth. He says to him, Timothy, I solemnly charge you. It's a convicting commission that he's giving to Timothy. This is something that Timothy cannot sidestep. It is something he has to fulfill as a man of God, as an individual in Christ, as a man called to be an elder of the church in Ephesus. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Oh, this is something he's calling attention to. Timothy, I earnestly, I solemnly, I wholeheartedly charge you before God the Father, who is our Creator, and before Christ the Son, who is the great judge. You gotta love that. All judgment has been given to Christ. We are told that in Scripture. He himself says it in the Gospels. All judgment has been given to him. There is a day to come where everyone who will be risen again, which is, by the way, the entire population of the world that has ever existed, in Book of Revelation, all those in Christ will come to resurrection. All those who are in death will be resurrected as well to face the second death. All judgment has been given to our Christ. All judgment has been given to the Son, the perfect man, the perfect God, the one who was the God-man. He has the only right to judge. He is the only one to ever live life perfectly in the sight of God in his flesh. No one else has ever done that. And because he has, he is the judge of all men. It'd be one thing if God stood over us and judged us in his divinity, and he'd have every right to do so. But he also came as the Son of God, living among us, fully man as well as fully God, and still lived that perfect life. So now, as the man, he judges them, judges us. That's an important factor in our faith that sometimes gets overlooked. He kept going around. Every time you read in Scripture, he kept saying, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. He always referenced himself as the Son of Man. He called himself the Son of God at other points, but he often referenced himself as the Son of Man. Why? Because as the Son of Man, he's the only one who has a right to judge. And all judgment has been given to him. And Paul's calling Timothy to recognize this. Under your commissioning, Timothy, I want you to understand God, who is the Father, who is the Creator of all things, and Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead. You are commissioned to go about the work of a minister. Many of us are very well of the Ten Commandments. No, I will not ask you to quote them to me. It's come out in surveys that the average Christian can't name all ten. I'd be hard-pressed at the moment, if I be honest with you right now. I haven't looked at the Ten Commandments in a while myself. I might get eight or nine of them. But the reality is they're there. One of the ones that's so important, and it's in the aspects of a relationship between man and God, it says, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Do not take his name in vain. What does that really mean? Does that mean we simply shouldn't swear using the word GD out there all the time, or using the name Jesus Christ in a profane way? Is that what it's really saying there? Well, in one sense, yes, by the way, in one sense. But let's consider what it means at its very core. When it says, do not take the Lord's name in vain, at its very essence, it means that you don't go around calling God into emptiness or into frivolous moments of your life. It means you don't invoke his name or call his attention to something that is mere trivial, or using his name as a byword or a meaningless expression as OMG, or to use it in a derogatory use, or even to call on a commitment by swearing falsely by him or upon him in the efforts to convince someone that you're not lying. You know, I swear to God, I didn't do that. See, those are moments where you're calling God's attention, the righteous judge, the creator of all things, the sovereign God, who, by the way, has a lot more things to do with his time than to simply be called into a moment of triviality. That's what it means not to take the Lord's name in vain. So to call upon God's name in a swear or into emptiness is, quite frankly, a no-no. It's like I'm talking to a bunch of toddlers. It's a no-no. We don't do that in our Christian walk. We don't do that as a person, as a believer. That's why when Jesus tells his disciples, let your yes be yes and your no be no, it's so we don't call God in vain into the things that are empty and trivial. We as Christians do not want to aimlessly and carelessly solicit God's attention into anything that is not worthy of him. So, do not call the Lord's name in vain. And here we have a moment where Paul is calling God's name into attention, isn't he? Here he is. He says, I'm charging you before who? In the presence of God. And in Christ Jesus, the judge, I am charging you. We consider Paul is doing here, what we realize is Paul is not breaking this commandment in any way. Just the opposite. As Christians, we recognize that the presence of God is always in our lives. And Christ is always with us. And the Holy Spirit is always guiding us. And so, when we consider the words here, he's calling attention to Timothy to recognize that through a solemn charge. So, what does that word mean, to solemnly charge someone? Well, it means that with all earnestness, sincerity, and gravitas, that Paul wants Timothy to recognize the sacred calling that we all have in our lives. You see, he's writing to Timothy, yes, but this is for all of us to read as well. Each and every one of us here today, in the sight of God the Father, who is the Creator, and in sight of Christ Jesus, who is the Judge, and before the Holy Spirit, who lives within us, we all have a charge to live the Christian life, to live out the godly aspects and character of our walk with the Lord. And it is not a violation of do not call the Lord's name in vain, because this is serious enough to have his attention. You see, as Christians, we can decide what is serious and what is not, what is solemn and what is empty, what is righteous and what is vain. We can determine that, and Paul does so right here. And so he speaks to his young protege, and he's commissioning him at that moment, reasserting what he had been called into already. So we see here in this passage that Paul rightly has called God as a witness. He has rightly called on the name of Jesus, who is the ultimate judge of all things, as a witness to this commissioning. And then we could call it recommissioning, because Timothy had already a laying on of hands. He's already been the pastor at Ephesus for quite some time now. But this is a recommissioning to Timothy, a very important moment for Timothy to take notice of, and a very important moment for us to take notice of in our lives as well. I remember back in the year 2000, I got ordained. I had been around ministry my whole life. I grew up a pastor's kid, very involved in my dad's ministry. Might have been a little ahead in some things, behind in others, but I was there. And I was in my first church as pastor. It was Victory Baptist Church, October 1st, 2000. Yeah, I remember the day I was ordained like it was my birthday. And it was a day in which my brother Ken came down to preach. He made the trek all the way from here with my parents and a few others. And he came down and he preached an ordination sermon to the church. And then later on, a close friend of mine, and I will say a spiritual mentor, Todd, came in and he preached the sermon to me in the afternoon. Guess what passage he used? Hint, it's the one we're looking at today, right? That's the one he gave us. He preached. And as we consider it for a minute, I remember this passage that he invoked in my ordination. I remember the solemn charge given to me personally by the mentors in my faith. I mean, I had my dad there, who was a mentor. My brother Ken, who is quite older than me. He was one of my mentors in the faith. My friend Todd, a mentor in the faith. All three of them were there that day, as I was getting ready to go into a charged commissioning as a pastor. And I took it to heart when he preached this, with all seriousness, with the full weight and the gravitas of that moment. I knew who my master was. I had no question. It was God the Father, Christ Jesus the Son. I report to them. I'm accountable to them. I know who I stand before. It is them. And when I die, and I have to, and I will have to, give an account for the way in which I preached the word, I taught the word, I used the word, I lived out the life of the ministry. I will have to give an account. We're told in Scripture that those who are called into the ministry to teach have a greater accountability. Such a thing has not escaped my attention in the near 20 years I've been doing this. I hold this as a charge as much, if not more so today, than I did that day I received it. A solemn charge before God the Father and before Christ who is judge to preach the word fully and faithfully. You know, as much as this is a commissioning, let us not think for a moment that those who are not called to the ministry are not responsible for this as well. You who are called of Christ, yes, every one of us, we must give an account. We must take our walk with the Lord as a solemn charge to live it out. In a world that is dying, in the last days in which we have people running around seeking to lead others astray, we must be the ones who stand in faith and stand for the truth and live for Jesus. Let us take this commissioning seriously. So let me encourage you today to hear this charge given not just to your pastors, but to yourselves as well. Recognize that we are in the presence of God and we are accountable to Him for everything we do in His name. But not only that, Paul pointed out to Timothy a holy expectation, as we see in verse 2. It starts off in verse 1, by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You see, here's this holy expectation, especially for your pastor, to preach the word, to always be prepared for the work of Christ, to be ready no matter when. Much like last week, I pointed out, Pastor Al preached. Guess what I had ready to go in case he wasn't here? In case the car broke down, in case something didn't go right, in case he got sick on Sunday morning. Guess what a pastor needs to have ready to go? I was out of season for a weekend, but I wasn't out of it. I had to be ready. We all have to be ready in season and out of season. We all have to be there ready to do what Christ wants of us, prepared to do the work. And I want to share a secret with you, for many of you today, if you don't already know this. There is really no such thing as a holiday when it comes to your faith. I know many people think there is. All you have to do is tout the motto, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? That's that holiday mindset. You can check your morality at the door. You can do whatever you want. You can go on vacation from yourself in Vegas. Well, Christians don't have that ability. We are always to be of Christ. We are always to be ready. And really, there is no season where we're not supposed to be ready to be the Christian that God has called us to be. We are to be diligent in our faith at the time, all the time. But the pastor who is in service to the king is always to be ready to discharge the duties of the office of an elder, such as to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, and to give instruction on the ways of Christ and godly living with patience. So what does it mean to reprove? I don't know about you, but I don't go around using the word reprove every week. I honestly can't remember the last time I used it in a sentence before today. It's been that long. What does it mean to reprove someone? Well, this is not a fun thing for a pastor to have to do, but it means to censure an individual or a group in a way that shows great disapproval of their actions and behavior. A pastor doesn't love to censure anyone, but if he finds individuals, especially individuals like Paul points out in chapter 3, who are going about preying on people, who are evil men, who are imposters, who claim to be Christians, who are in the church, it's the important job of the pastor to reprove such people, to censure them, to call them out. But not only that, Paul says to rebuke someone. And honestly, I don't remember the last time I rebuked somebody. But I have done it. I just don't remember the last time I've done it. It's been that long. And rebuke means to sharply confront and reprimand someone who has gone astray from the faith, whether by action or by words. So normally this is done publicly to reduce the potential for further error in the church and to show that the person erred in their walk so that no one follows them in that error. You have to do it publicly. It's not an easy thing, and yet this is not another thing a pastor really likes to do. We all want to be loving. We want to be caring. We want to be nurturing. We don't want to be the people who have to reprove and rebuke others. That's not something we want to do. But mind you, before Christ, who is our judge, and before God, who is the creator, we are called to. It's something that a pastor must have a strong spiritual backbone regarding the matter. But here's the more positive. We're called to exhort other Christians. And that means to urge someone strongly and earnestly in the things of Christ, to give earnest and urgent advice so that the follower of Christ does not go off track. These three things, to censure improper behavior, to rebuke someone when they have erred in the truth, and to encourage others to stay on the course in faith, is to be done with patience. Which implies what? I mean, if we're to do it with patience, it implies something. That to reprove, rebuke, and exhort in the church is the norm, not the exception. The fact that Paul has to say, you got to do it with patience, means this must be happening often. It happens often because we are fallen, imperfect people. We just are. And the pastor is not that far behind you, if not ahead of you in some cases. And the reality is the pastor who is charged with keeping the word of God, for being the under-shepherd that he's called to be, his job is to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort others to keep people on the right path of faith in Christ. It's the norm, not the exception. And Paul knew this was happening because it had happened and will happen in every church. Like a child who needs nurturing, Paul is telling Timothy to nurture the flock that is in Ephesus. And this is done by giving solid instruction into godly living. Anybody ever heard of the Universal Life Church Monastery? Anyone? Anyone? Universal Life Church Monastery. Well, just recently, a Tennessee judge questioned the legality of the ability of ordained individuals who are ordained in this church, specifically three men, or whether or not they should be allowed to perform a wedding in Tennessee. So when I read that article, I went, what? I mean, you should be asking the question, go, what? So I decided to look them up. I mean, I've never heard of the Universal Life Church Monastery, so I looked them up, and well, their website has a very interesting intro page. The Universal Life Church Monastery, also known as the ULC, has been serving our online church community for nearly 40 years. Quote, our fundamental tasks are to promote freedom of religion and to do that which is right. Core tenets that underscore everything we do. The ULC appeals to a worldwide audience through our online church services and our overarching belief that we are children of the same universe. Continually quoting, over 20 million ministers worldwide have become ordained with the Universal Life Church. The ULC is open to people of all faiths, offering everyone the religious freedom to become an ordained minister and practice your belief. Those who get ordained with the ULC are empowered to take control of their own spiritual lives and do good in their own worlds. Continuing quoting, as a minister, you have the authority to perform weddings, funerals, baptisms, or even start your own ministry. Join the active ULC community by completing your free online ordination today. When you look at the screen, and then they have, by the way, unquote. When you look at the screen, they have a button to click to get started. Further down, as you continue to peruse through the thing, they continue to say, quote, are you feeling lost, searching for meaning, need a change? Online ordination through the Universal Life Church opens the doors to a fresh start in your life. Let that sink in for a moment. You're needing change. So go get ordained to get your change that you're looking for. That's what they're saying. Quote, a ULC ordination is completely legal throughout most of the U.S. I'm not sure which ones don't. And increasingly, internationally. The Universal Life Church offers a number of helpful tools that can help you to expand your ministry and your mind. As you explore this website, you'll find a great deal of content designed to train you as a minister, aid you in performing better ceremonies, and help you to navigate and understand your world. Additionally, the ULC Minister Supply Store is stocked with everything you'll need to perform a wedding or other religious services for friends or family members. Build your own ministry, verify your ordination, or educate yourself. Anyone can be a minister of the ULC, and your ordination is valid for life. Get ordained online and become a minister today. We'd love to welcome you into our universal family. Do you know, unquote, do you know who just recently got ordained with the ULC? As a joke on his show, the late night talk show host Conan O'Brien, I think found on TBS, he became an ordained minister with the ULC. You know how long it took? That quick. It was nothing. Nothing to get ordained as a ULC minister. Now, I realize that's a joke. And by the way, the whole notion of this is a joke. The question is, does this website, does this group sound like such people who are taking Paul's emphasis on holy expectation as a pastor seriously? The answer is no. I think not. Anyone can become an ordained minister with this group from any faith, for any reason. Any part of your life is already excused. It doesn't matter. There is no qualifications other than to pay the whatever fee there is and sign up for it. When I think about this, I realize this website is less about glorifying God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior and more about glorifying man. That's what it really is. It's all about you. I don't know if you realize the wording in there. You, 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 you. Had nothing to do with Jesus. The Father was never mentioned, nor was Christ or the Holy Spirit for that matter. I like to call upon what Pastor Al once pointed out, and I hadn't thought about it before he said it, and that was about 14 years ago. He said, the church that is only the church is the church that has Jesus Christ as their head. If Jesus Christ is not their head, they're not a church. They might call themselves a church, but they're not a church. The church is Jesus Christ and his people. This is a mockery of the church, which are the very individuals that Paul said would be here in the last days. Oversimplifying what it is to be a pastor, oversimplifying what it means to be called as an individual in Christ to minister to others and preach the word. To be ready in season and out of season. To be the individual who helps guide the church into a right walk with the Lord. It's a holy expectation that you should have for your pastor. And ultimately you should have for yourself as well. Well also, Paul said to Timothy a prophetic warning. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Paul comes back and says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Because Paul is very aware of the fact that we are in the last days, he warns Timothy and us that there is a time coming. When individuals in the church will not follow right doctrine, that they will accumulate for themselves teachers who will look to pacify them with words that are soothing to their ears and will encourage them and affirm them in their sin. Why will they do this? Because it's clearly stated early. They will reject right doctrine or sound doctrine. That's why they're doing that. They're looking for the things that will satiate their desires. They will find teachers and leaders who will help them enjoy their sin because they themselves will reject sound doctrine. I think in the last few hundred years in the churches that we have, I think we've seen the proliferation of the rejection of sound doctrine. We've had so many groups pop up that are so cultic in their nature, so wrong against the Word of God, that it's doing nothing more than elevating man into the sense of godhood, and that's what they want to be told, that they are gods. And so, yeah, we've seen this happen in many groups throughout the world, many groups here in the United States. And we got individuals who, well, are just casting off the shackles of God. Just recently, in the last year, about a year ago, I should say, I had an individual come up to me. I was down at the pantry in Manchester, and one of the people who helps us quite regularly, her son came in and came over to me and started talking to me, knowing that I'm a minister. Comes up to me and says, at one point I wanted to be an ordained minister. As a matter of fact, I've taken a class to become a pastor. Okay. Did you hear what I said? A class to take to become a pastor. Okay. So I caught that. I went, He goes, yeah, I was pretty serious about my faith for some time there. And, well, I decided to go with something else. And I took a job doing this or that. And of course, it brought to mind one time a professor told me in seminary, he says, if there's anything else you can do with your life and you think you could do it, then go do that. Don't be a pastor. Well, he did what he was supposed to do. He thought of something else he could do in his life, and he went and did it. Well, he comes back to me and continues to tell me how much he believes in God, and he starts actually speaking more about humanistic ideas than about Christian ideas, and I'm getting a good grasp of who this guy really is, a man who's deluded in thinking he is saved when he is not, yet he calls on the name of Christ, but his life shows no life in Christ whatsoever. That's not a judgment, that's fruit inspection. That's just a simple observation. How do I know that? Well, sometime later, about 6 months later, he shows up and he's introducing his wife to us. Hi, this is my wife so-and-so, da-da-da-da. And everything's all happy and fun and everything else. And after about 15 minutes of parading around the building, he leaves. Mom comes up to me and says, that's not his wife. I went, excuse me? No. He's just telling everybody they're married. They haven't gotten married. But he's just telling everybody they're married so that the kids won't know. And I said, what's the big deal then? And she says, I have no idea other than this. He's making it sound like he's better than he is. Listen, the reality is we're in the last days and people want to live the way they want to live. And what have they done? They have thrown away sound doctrine so that they can find people who will make them feel good in their sin. The fastest growing, quote-unquote, Christian churches in America are those that are preaching that you are okay and that God wants to love you and bless you and care for you, and he doesn't care what you're doing. And in one sense, that's true, but in another sense, the people are never finding salvation because they're never confronted in their sin. And if you don't have any sin to repent, then you don't have any repentance to bring, and thus you need no Christ, you need no Savior. Thus, by the way, you're good enough to get into heaven by yourself. See the problem with that theology? It's a bad theology. It's improper theology. It's not sound doctrine. And we're seeing this proliferating through our country. It's not too different from a guy a couple years ago. I helped him move. He called me up as a pastor of the church. He says, I'm a member of such and such a church, and I need help, and nobody at my church is available to help me. So I said, oh, what's going on? He goes, my wife and I need to move up to Plymouth, and we really just need some help. I said, well, what do you need? He goes, well, we need $30 and basically someone to drive us up there with our stuff. I said, okay. So I went and helped him. Yeah, I'm a pastor. That's what I do. I had time. Really felt like I should. Helped him get into his place, got up there, hadn't been to Plymouth forever, it was nice to drive around a little bit, da-da-da-da. I get home, I get a call back about a week later. This time he wants just money. Now he's way up in Plymouth, I'm down here in Concord, I'm not driving money up there. But I'm talking with him, and as he's talking to me, he slipped up. He said, his girlfriend. And I said, whoa, 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 whoa. Here comes that rebuke moment. I said to him, you told me she's your wife. Is she your wife or is she your girlfriend? Oh, well, we're not officially married, but we believe we are. I said, time out. I said, you told me you're a Christian. Is that right? He goes, yeah. I said, you're living in sin. Stop it. He wasn't ready to hear that. He began to become very mad at me. He began to yell and swear at me. How dare you accuse us? I said, listen, you guys are living in a relationship of sin. You're not married. You're sleeping together regularly. You're a mockery to Christ and to the Word of God. I said, you need to stop. You're not married. You're going around lying to people. You told me she was your wife, and then I helped you, which makes me complicit in your sin. I do not appreciate that. Oh, you can't judge us like that. Da-da-da goes on. I said, listen, you need to repent. If you truly are saved, then stop it. And I said goodbye, and I hung up. A week later, another thing I did say to him too, I said, there's nothing stopping you from splitting up for one another. Oh, we'll never leave one another. He said that, right? A week later, he's caught stealing Grand Theft Auto, taking a truck, driving all over Plymouth, being chased by cops, being arrested, put in jail, and guess what his girlfriend did? Left him. No divorce was necessary because they weren't married. Yet, running around saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Now, there's some nuances to this. There are those who are in Christ who are suppressing the Holy Spirit, and thus they're in opposition to God, but they're not necessarily unsaved. They just need to get their life right with Christ. And then there are those are out there who are living completely in sin, celebrating it, and then calling themselves Christian when they're not saved at all. Those are both out there, right? We know that. We know people in those situations, don't we? Well, our job is to recognize we live in a day and age that a prophetic warning was given by Paul 2,000 years ago that is as true today as it has ever been, right? True today as it has ever been. We live in a time where people want to call themselves Christian but do not really know what it is to live like one. As such, they seek to have teachers who will speak what they want to hear instead of being reproved, rebuked, and exhorted in righteousness. And when they find individuals who fit their ideas, what do they then do? Well, Paul tells us here, they accumulate for themselves teachers. In other words, they keep adding to the teachers. They keep increasing in number. Why? Because when it comes to sinful, soundless doctrine, they have to rely strength in numbers. For if they get many teachers who affirm their sinful actions and desires, then they will confirm them for themselves their rightness in their wrongness. And there are a lot of people today who are claiming rightness in their celebration of sin, that God will not judge them, but that God will just love them. What have they done? They turn away from sound doctrine. They turn away from the truth. And instead, as Paul says, they enjoy the wonderful stories and myths and ideas that conform to their way of thinking. Christian, please pay attention to Paul's prophetic warning. For this practice of finding teachers who will tickle your ears and commend the sinful actions of one's heart has been going on since the day Paul wrote this. This was alive in his time, and it is greatly alive in our time. Well, because of such wayward people, Paul continues to go on saying to Timothy, giving Timothy an apt encouragement. That is, he gives Timothy a timely or needed encouragement of the moment. He tells Timothy to keep your head about you. Verse 5, endure the hardships. Continue to stand strong in the word of God. Preach the gospel. Be the evangelist. Discharge your duties as a minister. You know, I got to be honest with you. Ministry is tough. If anybody thinks that going into the pastorate's a good idea because it's a people person kind of job, think again. It's not easy. I mean, if you want people to like you, you can get people to like you. I mean, when I talk about ministry, I talk about ministry in the biblical sense. I'm not talking about ministry in the worldly sense. There's a lot of people out there who are liked, loved as ministers because they never offend, they never correct, they never reprove, they never rebuke, they never teach the word of God. Everything is good, kumbaya, let's all hold hands and have lunch, shall we? But if you're going to serve Christ, the judge, if you're going to serve God, who is creator and father, then if you do the work of a pastor, it's tough work. It's not easy work. It's difficult work. You know, it's been said by many pastors leaving ministry that if it wasn't for the people, ministry would be great. I've actually heard that quoted and meant seriously by a pastor leaving the ministry. But it's true. It's funny, too, when you think about it. Stop and let that sink in. And as you do, let me share with you the top 10 pastors. Here it is, the top 10 things pastors wish they knew before going into the ministry. You can find this on TomRainer.com back in 2013 in March. Number one. Of the top 10 things pastors wish they knew before going into the ministry, number one wish was, I wish someone had taught me basic leadership skills. One guy quoted in the survey, I was well grounded in theology and Bible exegesis, but seminary didn't prepare me for the real world of real people. It would have been great to have someone walk alongside me before my first church. Number two, things that pastors wish they knew, I needed to know a lot more about personal financial issues. Quote, no one ever told me about ministers' housing, social security, automobiles, reimbursement, and the difference between a package and a salary. I got burned in my first church. Third, I wish I had been given advice on how to deal with power groups and power people in the church. Quote, I got it all wrong in my first two churches. I was fired outright from the first one and pressured out in the second one. Someone finally and courageously pointed out how I was messing things up almost from the moment I began in the new church, and I'm so thankful that I am in the ninth year of a happy pastorate in my third church. Power structures, they are real. Number four, pastors said, don't give up your time in prayer and word. Often the pastor gets so busy, and this is what the guy was quoting about, that he began to let go of his personal time with Christ. Eventually it affected his ministry, a subtle process as it might have been, but eventually was difficult and wished that he was forewarned in it. Number five, I wish someone had told me I needed some business training. Yes, your pastor doesn't have an MBA. So don't expect that he does. Don't treat him like you think he does. Number six, someone should have told me that there are mean people in the church. Okay? I have met them. They are difficult. Often they're entrenched. And they have more pull than you do. So be aware of that. Number seven, pastors wish that they were told, Show me how to help my kids grow up like normal kids. Yeah, my kids don't know anything about that. Number seven, show me how to help my kids grow up like normal kids. Quote, I really worry about the glass house syndrome with my wife and kids. I'm particularly worried that my children will see so much of the negative that they will grow up hating the church. I've seen it happen too many times. I grew up in the fishbowl existence. I know exactly what that's like. If you're not that's why it always made me wonder how some guys felt like they were called into ministry who had no idea what ministry was about. I look at it, really? How is it that you feel God's called you into this? Because let me tell you about it. You know. Number eight, I wish I had been told to continue and to date my wife. Too often the church gets a guy so busy he has no time for his family, and often he neglects his wife. Number nine, which, by the way, I haven't done that. Number nine, someone needed to tell me about the expectation of being omnipresent. Listen, your pastor is only human. Don't expect him to be God. He cannot be in all places at all times. He cannot know all things to all people. That's not his job. That's God's job. Let God be God and let your pastor be a pastor. And lastly, number 10, pastors wish they were told, I really needed help knowing how to minister to dying people. It's not easy to come into a situation where you find an individual in pain, dying, and going through the last moments of their life. Unfortunately, I've had my share of that. I've probably done 3 times more burials than I've done weddings. Easily. Maybe even more. It's not easy to be that person, to be that pastor, to be that individual. Now, as we consider these top 10 issues for pastors, how many fit the bill? Well, in one way or another, most of them, if not all of them, fit the aspects of enduring hardships, right? He tells Timothy to endure all things, endure hardships. It's not easy being a pastor, but I did notice out of the top 10 things, none of them focused on doing the work of an evangelist or preaching the word. None of them. These were all the basics, ins and outs of intricacies of being a pastor in the modern church. But they weren't about, how can I be a better evangelist? I wish someone could come along and help me with that. Or I wish someone could come along and help me with my preaching ability or harnessing it. None of that. The top 10 things were very basic things of today's churches. But none of them fit the commission that Paul has here. He says very clearly, preach the word in season, out of season, and be ready, because the time is coming when these people are here. So be sober in all things, endure the hardships, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Is it possible that in our current culture that we as pastors have to confront too many issues of ear tickling to be about the most important thing? And that is winning people to Christ. I think too often the pastor is caught up doing too many things for the church and is not set free to do things for Christ. I know that sounds in contradiction, but it isn't. Paul gives Timothy an encouraging word here to remain focused on what he was ordained to do. And lastly, but quickly, Paul points to a hope in the promise of Christ, verses 6 through 8. In the final verses of today's passage, he says to Timothy, in reflection of what he's telling Timothy, as one who needs to discharge his duties and fulfill his ministry, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So here Paul talks about a sacrificial living. If you're a Jew, you recognize that in the sacrificial system, there is the wine or the wine offering or the bib offering, where you take your wine and as a drink offering, you pour it out on the hot altar. That's what Paul's saying. My life is like that offering. It's been poured out on this altar and being burned up for Christ. Hope that helps you with the understanding here. I am being poured out like a drink offering. I am being sacrificed to the Lord in the work that I am doing, and my time is coming to an end. Eventually, the goblet is empty, the last drip hits the altar, and the time comes to an end for the offering. Paul is very clear. I know my death is imminent. It is imminent. It is around the corner. But he doesn't lament about that. He celebrates it. He says, you know, that's okay. I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In other words, I have not deviated from the work that God has given me to do. I have been faithful in doing it. I have put my hand to the plow. I have not looked back. I have served the Lord. And because I have served the Lord so faithfully, I have a hope of a reward to the future, a crown of righteousness waiting for me. You see all these sports illustrations here. It mentions the race, mentions a boxing match, a good fight, I finished the race, marathon. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown, the crown that you would get at the Olympic Games or the Corinthian Games, that wreath that goes around your head, the celebration that you won, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to every one of us who is faithful. You see, in the race that is for Christ Jesus, there isn't just one winner. We can all be winners. Because it's not about who gets there first. It's about whether or not you've done what you've called to do. Have you lived the Christian life? Have you celebrated your Christ? To give you a contrast to this, let's listen to the lament of a man who at the end of his life realized his belief system was empty. George Bernard Shaw is perhaps the most renowned as a free thinker and liberal philosopher. In his last writings, we read this: "The science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt." You hear that? He recognized the science by which he held his faith is bankrupt. Its counsels, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. "I believed them once. In their name, I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshipers in the temples of thousand creeds. And now they look at me and witness," here it is, "the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." In the end, he found no hope in atheism. In the end, he recognized that his system of belief was bankrupt. What awaits such a man as George Bernard Shaw when he died? Hell. That's his only hope. Hell. He ran the race that thought he was called to do. He was faithful to the atheistic order and to science. And when it's all said and done, there is no wreath for him. There is no Lord there waiting for him saying, "Well done." No, there is the judge waiting to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me into the lake of fire." So when we think of Shaw versus Paul, which person would you rather emulate? The one who feels his thinking led him down the wrong path, or the one whose hopes in Christ whom he has served? We are all like Paul as Christians. We're marching towards our death. It's imminent. It may not be today, but it's coming. It will come to us. But unlike Paul, we don't know when it will come upon us. Thus, in the meantime, we must be diligent in fighting the good fight, running the race, and trying to achieve that crown that is ready to be given to us when we get there by the great judge, Christ our King. That way, like Paul, when the time comes, if we live the life that we are called to, then our hope isn't in us. It's in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has saved us. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you do not, then your end is like that of George Bernard Shaw: hopeless, helpless, and fearful. But if you do know Christ, and I hope you do, then it will be victorious. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time and for your word. Be praised, for you are our God, our Savior. Be praised, Jesus, for you are the judge, the righteous one, our hope. And Lord, we glorify you in all things. Amen.